come tonight to a very important and a very famous part of John's Gospel, chapter 20, 19 to 31. We could say this is the climax, in a way, of the Gospel of John. I don't know whether it is finished on the cross, or whether it's this, my Lord and my God. I don't know which is the climax of John, but it could well be that these two are highly significant as we come to the end of the Gospel. And most of you will know of Doubting Thomas, after whom this building is named, and his famous comment that he will not believe until he sees. Now, you will know people who say or have said every now and again, seeing is believing, and I hope you know the claim is full of holes, because we didn't see the birth of the person who said that. We believe the birth took place. We don't see the brain of the person who said that, but we know the person is sensible. And there are a thousand things that we believe which we don't see because we have other evidence for it. Long time ago, when we used to have kid spots in the 10 o'clock service and they were just a few little children at the front, we had a very wonderful kid spot where I put a blue bear on this old pulpit and tied a piece of fishing line to the bear and over the rod at the top of the building, and a girl sat in the front row and her job was to pull the string, the fishing line, and the bear would just fall off the pulpit. And I said to the children, you're going to be eyewitnesses tonight of this blue bear jumping off the pulpit. And they looked bemused. And the girl pulled the fishing line. And what she didn't know was that the physics of this was so weirdly arranged, unbeknown to us, that the bear swung across the building to within a tenth of a millimetre of my hand. And so the people in the congregation who were used to falling asleep in kid spots actually sat up as if to say, this is quite good. This bear has moved across the building, which we can't see the fishing line, from that pulpit to this guy's hand. And then, of course, my assistant minister came walking in late, and we said to him, Greg, we've just seen a bear slide across the building in the air. And he said, of course, I don't believe it unless I see it. And the children all were due to call out at that point, we saw it, we're eyewitnesses. So I tell you that because eyewitness is part of life. We see things that other people don't see. And being an eyewitness is vital to Christianity. Jesus took great pains to establish eyewitnesses, and they are, in many ways, the writers of our Bible. The Christian faith is built on facts. I hope you know that. And in chapter 20, the first few verses, we're going to think about the importance of having eyewitnesses. And then the next little section, we're going to call the unimportance of being an eyewitness. The importance of having eyewitnesses, the unimportance of being an eyewitness. So thank God for the eyewitnesses of the first century. You don't need to be one today. That's the point. Here's the first point. The importance of having eyewitnesses. You see in chapter 20, verse 9, that it's the evening of the resurrection morning, Easter Sunday. Jesus joins the 10 disciples. There's no Judas. There's no Thomas. They are in hiding. Why are they in hiding? Well, because they're afraid of the Jews. And Jesus comes to the disciples miraculously. The doors are locked, but he, with a resurrection body, comes obviously through the doors. And he also comes to them very gladly. They don't deserve him to visit them. They have basically failed and fallen and fled. But here he is, he loves them, and he comes to visit them. Now, here's the first important fact of having eyewitnesses. The faith is built on facts. The faith is built on facts, historical facts. There is a popular view, of course, that Christianity is blind faith. That is completely contrary to the evidence. As soon as you hear that, you know the person is not aware of the facts. We've been watching in John's Gospel through the chapters that Jesus will give a very careful proof of his power so that people will know he's not all talk, and then he'll give some very careful explanation of what he's just done. Because he wants his listeners, whether they are young or old, simple or smart, he wants them to have a sensible faith in him. And if they say, come on, Mr. Teacher, you're all talk, he says, here's the action proof. And if they say, well, that action doesn't really make any sense to us, he says, here's the explanation. Carefully, carefully making sure that people respond to him with sensible faith. Now, I tell you this is important because a man said to me last week in hospital, a man who told me he was dying, that he didn't believe the Christian message because he said it was all science fiction. And I said to him, do you mean the facts of Christ are science fiction? And he didn't really want to get into a discussion. But you can only talk about Christianity being fiction if you avoid the evidence and look away. And there's no integrity in doing that. One of the differences between many of you who are here this evening and friends of yours who may not be Christians is that you have looked at the evidence, and maybe some of you have looked at the evidence against as well as for. But often our non-Christian friends don't want to think about the evidence for or against, which of course makes our conversations very difficult. So people may not like the evidence, but Jesus went to great trouble to produce it. And you'll see if you look at chapter 20, verse 20, he showed them his hands and side. 20:20 is perfect vision. This is a great text for optometrists. He showed them his hands and his side. We're told in Luke's gospel he showed his hands and his feet. And later in chapter 20, verse 27, he said to Thomas, come and touch. You don't just have to listen. You don't just have to look. Come and feel the scars. Come and feel the wounds. Thomas, of course, was not an easy convert. He wasn't soft or gullible or naive. I presume he had a good IQ. He went on to be a missionary in India. But he had to be persuaded that Jesus was alive, and he was persuaded. We could talk a lot more this evening about the facts of Christianity, the historical facts, the logical facts. Basically, what I'd say to you is if you want the facts, you'll find them to be abundant and wonderful and encouraging, and they will affirm your faith. You may remember that Jesus said to Philip back in chapter 14, stand on my words and stand on my works and you'll have a very good foundation. And that's exactly right. So Jesus made sure there were eyewitnesses and he made sure that the faith was built on fact. Second importance of having eyewitnesses is that the gospel message is built on facts. So Jesus says three times, peace, peace, peace. Why does he say three times with the disciples, peace? Well, you could say because it was the standard Jewish greeting, but I want you to know that this is a loaded word. When he says peace, all the talk of peace in the Bible has come to its climax, its apex, its Everest, because he has now died and removed the barrier between God and mankind, so that it's possible to have peace with God through Jesus and his work on the cross. So the point I'm making to you is this, that Jesus wanted people to see that he died and rose so there could be a gospel. So there could be a gospel. If he died on the cross and called out, it's finished, and then there was no resurrection, what would the disciples conclude? They'd say, oh, well, he finished like everybody else. Or they might say, he promised that he'd rise, but he obviously broke his promise. Let's give up on him. Or they might have said, did his sacrifice really work? We got the impression that he was going to offer himself for sin. But of course, when Jesus called out, it's finished, and rose, we know that his sacrifice worked. And everything he had been talking about fell into place, and everything he'd been doing fell into place, and the whole plan to bring peace from God to us has obviously worked. So there is something to tell people. You can have the barrier removed between you and God because Jesus died and rose. Now, my friends, if you don't see the significance of the resurrection, sometime you should do a good study of 1 Corinthians 15, because that's where Paul explains that if there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness. and there's no message, and there's no future, and there's no hope, and there's no reunion. Everything falls apart if there's no death resurrection. And this resurrection of Jesus is not a strange part of Christianity, like the long jump in the Olympics. You know, the long jump in the Olympics doesn't greatly interest me. There are other things in the Olympics that interest me. And there might be some people who think to themselves, the resurrection, well, it appeals to some people. No, the resurrection is the Olympics. It's the divine Olympics which the Old Testament has been organizing for 2,000 years and the New Testament has been announcing for 2,000 years. The resurrection is the Olympic Games of salvation. It's everything that has been planned and everything that is being announced. It is the great message of the faith. So because Jesus died and rose, there is a gospel. That's why Jesus made sure people saw. And the third thing about having eyewitnesses is that there is a mission. Look at chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I send you. Verse 22, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, the person you forgive, I forgive. The person you don't forgive, I don't forgive. What's this about? Well, let me tell you that it's much simpler than it looks. It really is. Notice that Jesus commissions the eyewitnesses. We're told in Matthew and Luke and John that he gives to the church its mission. Matthew says, make disciples. Luke says, preach repentance and forgiveness. John says, you're sent, you have the Spirit, preach forgiveness. That's our commission. If you want to know what the church is about, it's making disciples so people are forgiven by repenting and believing. Now, why does Jesus say, as the Father sent me, I send you? What does he mean by this? Listen very carefully. There is an absolute library of stuff written on this verse. He does not mean that our mission is exactly the same as Jesus. He means that being sent is the same as Jesus. Jesus came to achieve salvation. We don't get to achieve it. We get to announce it. So when Jesus came, we know he came to die. He says in chapter 6, my blood will be shed. He said in chapter 10, the shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. He said in chapter 12, like a seed, I'll be planted in the ground. He came to die. Our job is to announce it. How do we know that our job is to announce it? Because in the next two verses, we're told that our message is forgiveness. Our subject is forgiveness. Now, I want to say something very important to you, and that is this. Would you please be very, very wary of those in the wider church or those who come into this church who change our job? There are always people who will want to drop the gospel commission because it's costly, it's humbling, it's unpopular, it seems to be otherworldly, and they would much rather take on a mission that's got to do with the present and now, something that the world will applaud and affirm. Be very careful about those people. And if you're one of these people who is getting more interested in temporary mission than eternal mission, be very careful that you don't infect the church. Because every single mission that we get involved in as Christians should be driven by eternity. Jesus was driven by eternity. He'd feed the crowd and then he'd say, you need me for eternal life. He'd raise Lazarus and then he'd say, you need me for eternal life. He'd heal a blind man and then he'd say, you need me for eternal life. He was driven by eternity. And whatever you do, you need to have an eternal perspective on the people that you're dealing with. One day, those people who you're giving some wonderful provisions to may turn around and say, why didn't you tell us how to be safe for eternity? Our mission, you see, is Jesus here in John 20 giving us sent Spirit to help us, and the subject is forgiveness. Remember how quickly he would move from his miracle to his message. Now, why does he breathe on them? He breathes on them because it's a symbolic drama of something which is about to happen. You remember he washed their feet, a symbolic drama that there was to be a washing through the cross, forgiveness. And now he breathes on them because it's a symbolic drama that the Spirit is coming and he wants them to be ready to receive him. And they would need the Holy Spirit, and we need the Holy Spirit for the mission which we've been given. What is the message? I say again, verse 23, it's forgiveness. And when you go out as a Christian, let's imagine you go out as a Christian to your work and you're having a chat with somebody over coffee and they say to you, I really need help in relating to God. Let's imagine this conversation takes place and you explain to them what Christ did and how they can be forgiven. And the person says, I'm putting my trust in Christ. Let's imagine this wonderful conversation is happening. You can say to them, you're forgiven. If the person says to you, I'm not trusting Christ, you can say to them, you're not yet forgiven. That's what Jesus is talking about. Any Christian can say to the person who believes the gospel, you're forgiven. And any Christian can say to a person who rejects the gospel, you're not yet forgiven. This was the great phrase of John Chapman, one of the great evangelists of this city. He used to say to people, what is the point of getting to meet God unforgiven when he's done everything to make you forgiven? Why would you want to meet him unforgiven? It's a great question. And of course, the irony today is that so many people in our city are eating hot cross buns, missing completely that that symbol is the cure for their soul and the hope of eternal life. And maybe, you know, when you see people buying some hot cross buns in shops, you should just have a little chat at the checkout counter and say to them, do you know what that little cross is there for? And they say, I think it's got something to do with the fact that Jesus died. And you say, yes, he paid. He paid your future. It's a great opportunity. Well, Jesus sends the first eyewitnesses. He breathes on them to say, you're going to need the Holy Spirit. And he gives them their message, which is forgiveness. And if you're losing interest in this mission, friends, if you're losing interest in this mission, if you're more interested in another mission, be very careful, because this is what we've been given. And all around the world, there are people who are changing the mission of the church to something that's more popular, more attractive, more straightforward, that wins more applause. But we've been given this task by the Lord Jesus, and therefore we must take it seriously. So those are the marks of the eyewitness, the importance of the eyewitness. The faith is built on facts, the gospel is built on facts, and the mission is built on facts. Now, more quickly this evening, I'm trying to be quick because time is short. Secondly, the unimportance of being an eyewitness. The unimportance of being an eyewitness. I have never seen a miracle. I mean, I've seen people converted. I think that's the best miracle of all. But I've never seen a great healing. I've never had a voice. I've never seen an angel. I've had to walk my Christian life since 1970 by faith, not sight. You may have to do the same. There are some things that I don't want to see. My daughter, who's a nurse, described on one of her first days what it was like to suck the pus out of an abscess. I didn't want to see that. I didn't want to hear it. I didn't want to know about it. There are some things that I should not see. There are things on television which mess with my brain, and they mess with my heart. There are some things which I don't need to see. I didn't see the first fleet arrive in Sydney. I didn't see the people who built this building. But I don't need to. But the verses which come in chapter 20, verses 24 to 29 concerning Thomas, are where Jesus destroys forever the idea that you need to see. You don't. It's great to have someone who did see, but you don't need to see. So here, let me mention quite quickly to you that Thomas is a gift. I think he's a great gift to the church, and he's a great gift to the world. Aren't you glad that there was one person there who said, I've got more questions? Aren't you glad that there was one person among the disciples who said, I'm just not going to believe easily? I'm glad for Thomas. And you'll notice that when Jesus met with the 10 and said to them, peace, and showed them his wounds and breathed on them, that Thomas was not there. Spurgeon very cheekily says in his commentary, let us not forsake the opportunity of assembling ourselves, for we cannot tell what loss we may sustain. That's how pastors talk when people are away. But the 10 say to Thomas, we have seen Jesus risen. Thomas, as you know, announces that he's not believing until he sees and touches. In other words, he says, a man has been crucified. I think that's the end of him. I'm not going to believe until I see a crucified man alive. See and touch. And for those of you who think the early Christians were all suckers for anything, Thomas is a reminder that they weren't. The second thing is that Thomas is not only a gift, but he's guilty. He is guilty of asking too much. You see, Jesus now meets with the 11 disciples in verse 26, and he offers Thomas what he asked for. He says, okay, come and touch, come and feel the marks. And it looks as though Thomas doesn't take Jesus up on the offer. He simply, I imagine, blurts out or falls on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. It's one of the great, great texts. And if you ever have the Jehovah's Witnesses turn up, you should point out that not only did Thomas call Jesus my Lord and my God, but Jesus accepted the comment. If it had been inappropriate, if Jesus was not God, he would have said, don't talk like that. There is only one God, but Jesus accepted what Thomas said. And then says Jesus in verse 29, you've seen and believed. Yep, you're an eyewitness. Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are those who don't see but believe? Does he mean, I really hope people in the future will leap into the dark? Does he mean, I really hope people will believe with no evidence whatsoever? Does he mean, I hope people will become Christians who are just a little bit crazy? What he is meaning is this. Thomas had 10 friends who told him. Thomas should have listened. It's nothing for Thomas to be proud of when he says, I've got 10 faithful eyewitnesses telling me that Jesus rose, and that's not enough. There's nothing there to be proud of. I'm glad he was a skeptic, but Jesus does not pat him on the back and say, Thomas, you're wonderful. We're so glad to have somebody in the 12 who's a bit of a hard case guy. Jesus says to him, you've now believed because you see. Blessed are those who don't see and believe. And there's 100 things every day which we believe with good reason that we don't see. Whether it's a family member getting in touch with us to tell us some news, good or bad, whether it's a headline on a newspaper, whether it's a weather report on the radio, there's just a lot of things that come at us which we don't see the proof of, but we take the report seriously. And so to insist on seeing is unworkable, and it's insulting when there are good eyewitnesses. And if you have heard something reasonable yourself, as we've heard from Sarush this evening, he's heard the facts, that's enough. That's all he needs to be a believer. You don't need to see to be a believer. And this brings us to the last two verses, chapter 20, 30 and 31, where John, the writer of the Gospel, suddenly finishes by saying, and you know, my friends, these are written so you can believe. You don't need to see. You can be a reader. You could be on a desert island and John's Gospel wash up in a bottle, and you get this manuscript out and you know nothing about anything, But by the time you've read John's Gospel, you've got enough information to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him on the desert island with no church and no pastor and no prayer books and no organ and no singers, you have eternal life. That's what John says, and he's absolutely right. Do you notice in John 20 that there's a shift from the eye to the ear? So in the first 10 verses, Mary sees the stone is gone. John and Peter see the clothes are there in the tomb, but they had not listened to Scripture, and therefore they're confused. In the next little section, Mary in the garden sees the tomb, she sees the angels, she even sees Jesus, but she doesn't believe until he speaks to her. And here in verses 19 to 21, Thomas wants to see, to believe, but he should have been listening. And in the last two verses of John 20, John the author says, you can read and you can believe and have eternal life. You don't need anything else. You don't need anything else. I want to finish just by saying to you that I read a story once of two men who were in World War II. And one of them said to the other one, I want you to know that I am about to be involved in helping to bring down Nazi Germany, and I'm going to be wearing a Nazi Germany uniform, and I'm going to give the appearance that I am supporting Nazi Germany, and you're going to watch me, and you're going to get confused, and you're going to get angry, but I want you to hear me very carefully that I am in there as a spy. And the man observed his friend looking, sounding, acting like he worked for Nazi Germany. And it made him very angry because he started to give up on what he'd been told. And he started to think that his friend was actually a fake. But the time came where things that they had tried to put in place were fulfilled, and the guy who had been acting as a spy was able to take off his uniform, return, and show himself to be exactly what he'd said to be. I say that to you because in the Christian life, you and I are going to need the Word if we're going to believe. Don't wait for an angel. Don't wait for a miracle. And we're going to need the Word if we're going to grow. And because we live in a world where everything has got to do with the eyes and the feelings, Christians are going backwards because the eyes and the feelings are dominating so much of their world. But if you will take his word, read it in the morning, hold it, take a verse into the day, live by the word of God, trust the word of God, you'll not only be able to believe, but you'll be able to grow. And here in John chapter 20, there is a great reminder to us that we must be people who hear what God says, not just expect to see great things. Let's pray. We thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, for this great reality of Jesus rising, the faith built on facts, the gospel built on facts, the mission built on facts. And we thank you too that we do not need to see, but we are able to hear and read. Please help us, Heavenly Father, to be the mature who walk by faith, not by sight. Strengthen us by your word. May it be a foundation for our feet. May it be a lamp for our path. May it be food for our souls, a sword for the battle. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.